All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. Appreciate your interest in talking about local cross-cultural ministry. My name is Mark Tatlock, and I know you know me as the president of the Masters Academy International, but for many years I served at the Masters University and have been teaching missions and urban ministry there. And so I thought maybe just a word of personal testimony so you know where I'm coming from as far as my interest in this topic. By the way, a couple things before I get into it. We have some iPads that will be passed around. If you have an interest in the Biblical Missions textbook and particularly our orientation for how to teach this in your local church, and you haven't done it already, go ahead and sign up on that iPad, or you can scan the QR code in that program that you have. But just sign up. Let us know that you'd like more information on how to use the Biblical Missions book in your local church, and we'll be glad to follow up and respond to you in that regard. Also, I'll go ahead and mention at this point, tonight at 5 p.m., from 5 to 6 p.m., we will be hosting a dinner on the third floor of this building from 5 to 6 p.m. That means you don't have to wait in line. But we're going to have a brief presentation on our church partnership program for churches who like to find out more how to work with TMAI and particularly our training centers. And we have some really fun testimonies. Tom Pennington, who many of you would know, and Mike Sciarra, who are pastors of churches here in the States, and the strategic role they and their churches are playing with two of our training centers. So they're going to actually illustrate how this has looked in the context of the life of their local church. So if you'd like to get more information about our church partnership program, definitely sign up to join us, but come to dinner. And that's on the third floor from 5 to 6 p.m. And I'll try to repeat that at the end for those who missed it. Okay, why am I interested in local cross-cultural ministries? Well, number one, it's biblical. God's called us to reach the nations. The reality is, looking at the immigration patterns of our world and the way God works through all kinds of circumstances, people are moving, and a lot of times in those movements, they become more accessible to the gospel if the local church is aware of those movements and is intentional in trying to be stewards to reach them. You know, when I was young, when we talked about missions or reaching the nations, that literally meant getting on a boat or a plane, and that's where you went to the nations. We live in a world where the nations surround us, and it doesn't mean that it's only in urban context, although it's more intensive in urban contexts or metropolitan areas, but it's just as true in rural areas. It's just as true not only in the U.S., but around the world. And so my interest in this has come first biblically out of that conviction that every church should be looking for the opportunities to advance the gospel among the nations, both near and far. But there was a period in my life where I had young kids. I was working at the university. I was discipling and training students for evangelism and outreach. I didn't have the opportunity to go on as many short-term missions trips or to be involved in preaching or teaching overseas. And I realized that I was guilty of kind of that dichotomy in my thinking, even though I knew better than that. I had fallen into a pattern. When I was younger in college, I served in an inner-city church for 2 years in a minority community. A lot of my fellow seminary students or my closest friends served in other churches in ethnic communities in L.A., whether Hispanic or Asian. And I loved that season of my life, especially while I was going to seminary, because I was in the minority. I was learning what it was like to minister in those contexts and the issues those churches were facing. But I think the reason it resonated with me at that time and still does today is I actually grew up as a pastor's kid. And my dad was one of those true evangelist church planters. That was back in the days of bus ministry. Some of us are old enough to remember that's what we used to do. So you go out on Saturday mornings, you canvass the neighborhood, you invite the kids or the parents to church. You go back on Sunday morning with a big school bus. My dad has Class B driver's license. So I grew up spending my Saturday mornings and my Sunday mornings going into neighborhoods, and this was a direct result of my dad's very compassionate and evangelistic heart. He always wanted to go into neighborhoods where the church had not reached into, those populations that were on the fringe or he felt had been neglected. So I remember growing up in a rural town at one point, and my dad would take me and others from the church out to the migrant camps where the people who worked in the fields, many of them were Mexicans coming across the border. This was down past Palm Springs in the Imperial Valley. And we were just a few miles from the border. And so those seasonal workers would come and live in these communities. And we would go there on Saturday morning. I can still remember the smells and invite people to come to church. We were from a small little church, about 300 people. And over a few years, after it started with a couple vans, and then we added a third, and then we went to the school bus and the second school bus, we were bringing in over 300 people on Sunday mornings to that church. But you know what happened eventually? And this was heartbreaking to my dad. The leadership of the church said to him, "You're bringing too many of these kinds of people into the church. These young children, these poor children." And I don't know the terms that they used, but basically they said these dirty Mexican kids are tearing up our church campus. And they asked him to stop the ministry. Now, my dad wasn't raised in the church. He came to faith when he was in college and then went straight to seminary. And all he knew is what the Bible called us to do and what the church should be. And he struggled to reconcile how a local church could say, stop bringing these people who are willing to come to the church, and many of them, of course, coming from Catholic families and things like that, and having the opportunity to reach them with the gospel. I saw that break my dad's heart. But I've also learned over the years that it may not just be churches that are, I'm just going to say, maybe prejudiced or biased or have those attitudes to it. It may just be out of indifference or ignorance that the fact remains the same. Their churches are not committed to reaching those communities. So seeing that as a young boy, being discipled and serving in those communities while I was in seminary, and then realizing in this later season of life with young kids and not being able to travel so much, I thought, what am I doing? In my own city, I live in Los Angeles. And am I taking students out and engaging and working in these neighborhoods and serving? And I became so convinced of that. A fellow, Kent Dresdo, some of you would know Kent. He pastors up in Walnut Creek. He may even be here. I haven't run into him yet. But Kent and I were working together at the university, and we launched an urban ministries course to equip and train students to work in a local context among immigrant communities or ethnic communities. And I have to say, to this day, I'm still a learner about how to do that effectively. But I am absolutely committed to trying to help the church be faithful to reach the nations, either in its own backyard or around the world. And so I think we have more opportunity in our generation than at any other time. I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground real quick. We'll be informal, take some questions. I've got a testimony and some discussion about how we do that at Grace Church. So I'm going to fly, but raise your hand if you want clarification, and hopefully we'll have a good time together, and I'll inspire you to think about doing some things in your own church. I gave you a handout. It's entitled Biblical Hospitality. The subtitle is what? The Qualifications for Male Spiritual Leadership. So as I've engaged in working in these communities, I realized that one of the core issues that we need to take responsibility for as pastors and elders is the call to practice biblical hospitality. And you see the key text there where that is emphasized in Scripture. But notice my statement underneath that. Hospitality is primarily an issue addressed but not limited to male spiritual leaders in Scripture. Hospitality is primarily addressed to male spiritual leaders in Scripture. Only one New Testament text assigns hospitality as a female responsibility. We know that that is a qualification for being an elder. And so you have to wrestle with this issue first, is what does it mean First, do I have a biblical definition of hospitality? And then what does it mean for me as a pastor and elder to be faithful to meet that expectation? And you'll see in a moment why I'm starting with this, because it's going to have relevance then to how we approach engagement with people cross-culturally in our neighborhood. I don't have time to read it, but I went back in a study on biblical hospitality. I did see evidence all throughout church history that it was pastors and elders who took the responsibility for practicing this. In our contemporary culture, hospitality has been redefined in secular terms. We think of it by way of entertaining. It's kind of the Martha Stewart influence on hospitality. And because so much of the practice of hospitality does involve things like feeding and meals and around tables like that, we have basically given over the responsibility for leading in this area to ladies to do that. And so primarily in our culture and in our churches, we think of hospitality as a women's issue. And there's a need for us as pastors and elders to return to a biblical perspective on hospitality. And I wanted you to see it's not a new idea. It's an idea that key leaders throughout church history have affirmed. I mean, you can see Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Owen and Samuel Johnson and John Wesley. And these are direct quotes from them to practice hospitality. These are pastors, well-respected theologians, who recognized the need for men to lead in this regard. Well, what is hospitality? Okay, if you turn it over real quick, if you're just looking at the Greek term for hospitality, it's a compound word that means a love of stranger, a love of stranger. And so you have to define what a stranger is and what it means. And you're going to see quickly that one of the primary ways strangers is used in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is speaking about the immigrant, the alien, the foreigner, the sojourner, okay? And this is where it maps on to our discussion today. Just another perspective on this, you can look at the notes there. And the reason I gave it to you as a handout, because I didn't want to spend all of our time just looking at this. But James 2, of course, is a very important text. And you understand that what James is confronting there is the hypocrisy of men in the church who are those who have been impoverished, separated from God. They're wandering in darkness like an immigrant is wandering in a sense. And because they have nothing to offer, they're not extended the seat of honor in the church. It's a practicing of what is contrary to God's character and what's displayed in the gospel, and that is partiality. You can use the term prejudice, you can use all kinds of terms, but the biblical term is partiality, where we treat one person different than another person based on, in this case, some measure of reciprocity. So I can get something in return. And in the Old Testament, particularly what was so emphasized in the law about showing hospitality to a stranger or an immigrant or an alien was they had nothing to offer. And it was a picture, really, of how God treats us. And so service to those who are impoverished or in poor or are immigrants who have nothing is a way to demonstrate the gospel in practice while we proclaim the gospel. Hospitality also was a welcoming into a place of safety, a place where there was protection, and it also is a reference to the welcome or invitation of God into his family, into the intimacy of relationship with him that a home represents. So there's a lot behind this idea, but in James 2, where partiality is being demonstrated to the poor, we know that the context is James 1:27, and we all quote that verse, and we've heard it even taken out of context. But if let me just read it for you. Well, I'll back up to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So how many of you have preached on James 1:26 or 27 at some point? A number of us, I'm sure. I always wondered as I read that, how do you summarize the entire Christian life in these two statements? To visit widows and orphans and to keep yourself unstained from the world. I get the keep yourself unstained from the world. We're talking about holiness, right? And purity. That's real clear. But how could he summarize the Christian life in just this statement about caring for widows and orphans? And it intrigued me, and I began to study this, and I learned that because the audience there at the Church of Jerusalem that James is confronting, when he said the widow and orphan, what they understood was what I'm terming the biblical motif of the poor in the Scripture. And there are five primary components to that motif. It's not just widows and orphans. It's widow, orphan, immigrant or alien, the poor, the sick, and the prisoner. It's interesting, even when Christ in Luke 4, as he wrote, opened up the scroll to read from the book of Isaiah, the way he identified himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah was a text that used these very terms. Now, did Christ come to end world hunger and to literally release every criminal from the prison? No. He's speaking in spiritual terms. He's saying that the solution of the spiritual condition characterized by those who are widows or orphans or prisoners or sick or lame or blind or prisoners is that God is the one who brings the ultimate healing, the ultimate freedom, the ultimate protection and safety. And so when James is saying in verse 27 of chapter 1, visit the widow and orphans, what they heard was shorthand to this reference of the biblical motif of the poor. And that motif is deeply embedded in the law. And the law was given to the nation of Israel as they were called in a priestly role to be a light to the Gentiles in their obedience to God, Exodus 19. In Exodus 20, the law is given to instruct them then how to conduct themselves to be a holy nation representing God. And the law then instructs them how to care for widows, orphans, aliens, and strangers, the sick, and so forth. As a matter of fact, let me just read a couple texts to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." So this is part of the law given to Israel. Or in Leviticus 19:34, "You shall treat the stranger," there's our word, "who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Maybe one more, Psalm 146:9. "The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked." Many, many times, those who identify with Jehovah are instructed to demonstrate the love of God towards those who cannot reciprocate that love. That's the gospel message. We have nothing to offer. So this biblical motif of the poor, which includes the immigrants, is referencing, matter of fact, the word poor, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, and there's multiple terms, but they all basically convey this is somebody who, unless there's an intervention, will actually face death. It's not just people who have less than others and are poorer. These are the people who have nothing. If someone doesn't feed them, they're going to die. If somebody doesn't come in to protect them, they will be killed. This is the widow and the orphan. They'll be exploited and misused, okay, in a sinful way. And so this motif of the poor is a call to God's people to demonstrate the heart of God, which is most displayed on the gospel. And so when we engage in ways that serve these populations, then we have a chance to put the heart of God on display as we proclaim the wonderful message of spiritual protection and provision and spiritual freedom. Okay, I know that was real quick, but you get the big idea, okay? So when we talk about immigrants, they're not all poor, okay? But a large majority have left circumstances due to, well, let's think about the reasons people immigrate. Education, employment, to be near family. But a large number of immigrants, and we'll say refugees, are fleeing civil unrest and war, leaving their homes and families behind, maybe having suffered the death of multiple family members. They've been stripped of everything. Or maybe a natural disaster like a tsunami or an earthquake or something like that. It might be a famine where they can't even sustain or support themselves. So there are multiple reasons behind why people immigrate. And the more you understand about why people are relocating from one location to another, then you understand what their needs are, how you can serve them in a practical way to show the grace and love of God. And this means that the church has to really be equipped for doing this kind of ministry, because some of these needs are not just going to be met in a moment. You're going to have to embrace and walk with these people, and it will require a sacrifice on your people. Some of them have lost everything. And so to just say, hey, here's a tract, Jesus loves you, and walks away, is not enough. Yes, it's enough. Can the Spirit of God work through that and bring them to faith in Christ? Yes. But have we really fulfilled what God wants us to do in a way that cares for them? What happens when you bring these people into the life of your church and they have ongoing needs? How do you meet those needs? Now, I'm not talking about creating social welfare programs and all these other kinds of things. I'm just saying we have to be realistic. Okay, this is not event evangelism. This is going to talk about a need for the church to think differently about how to care for them. And so when you talk about hospitality and the responsibility for an elder and a pastor to practice that in their own home to welcome in people who are in need, the whole idea there in those qualifications for spiritual leadership is that then we who lead our homes in this way are qualified to lead the household of God this way. And what does it mean for your church to be a place of welcome and refuge and care as you proclaim the gospel and you also demonstrate the gospel truth to them in their lives? And so I want you to understand from the outset, there's a cost to count in this. Now, the blessings far exceed the cost, okay? And we'll comment on that as well. So take that handout. There's some other resources there you can look at on the issue of hospitality, but that was just kind of by way of introduction of our topic today, and I want to get real practical with you, okay? So I picked two categories that I think we need to consider how to reach the nations through those who are characterized as immigrants and refugees, or you'll see on the slide I added international students. So I decided to start with that. To me, this is one of the most exciting and frankly most accessible way that your church could get involved in cross-cultural ministry. Does anybody have an international student outreach in your church? Good. Oh, well, several of you. All right. Well, I think that's wonderful. The others of you, you can talk to them. I'll have you raise your hands again maybe in a moment, but then I want to give you some resources for how to do this. Let's start with a couple statistics on international students. International students, over in the U.S., over 1 million international students study in the U.S. every year. 1 million. Studies tell us also that a majority of the world's leaders have studied in the West, either in the U.S. or the U.K. or Australia. Okay? You know, when you look at a conversation between a president, U.S. president, and somebody like Benjamin Netanyahu, they probably went to school together, or their networks are the same. Okay? And that's what we don't understand. These guys have known each other for years, a lot of them. When you have those from countries that are restrictive to Christians, it may be that when they were in the States, that future world leader of that nation might have been introduced to Christianity in a way that either would further a positive attitude towards it or a negative attitude towards it. And that may have implications for decades as far as accessibility for missions, missionaries, church leaders, and things like that. I was speaking to a gentleman who's here this week. He went to school with the current prime minister of Indonesia. He's a Muslim, but his brother is a believer. His assistant is a believer, and he's been witnessing to him. Okay? There, God's at work in places you and I wouldn't even be aware of, but we have an opportunity when those world leaders come into our own country to consider how we might reach them. And again, it's not about partiality just because they're going to be a world leader. Every soul needs to be reached with the gospel of Christ. So if a majority of the world leaders are here, that we need to consider that. But here's the statistic that bothers me the most. 99% of international students never set foot in an American home. So if you sent your kids off to school, or you remember, it can remember the days you went off to school, what do? We go to school, we live in the dorms or apartment complex, and then we go home for the holidays. Every time there's a holiday, okay, those international students are there alone, okay? And such a missed opportunity to invite them to come with you. And there's more examples that I'll give you, but let me just mention this before we get into some resources and other examples. I would like to suggest that there's probably a college or a university within proximity to every one of your churches. Some, it's literally across the street. Others, it may be a little bit more of a drive. So when we think about engaging international students, not only is it at the college and university level, but it could be at the high school level. A lot of our public schools here in this area participate in exchange programs. And they are looking, if there's a connection with the person who organizes that at the public school, they would be very glad for somebody from the community to come and offer to say, I have a bunch of families that would love to house that exchange student. We do that here at our church. Some of your churches might do that. But it means somebody needs to go introduce themselves to the leadership of that local school, express their interest to serve those exchange students. And trust me, the people who run these programs, they're all on a shoestring, and they would be so glad to have help. And so housing them or participate in that exchange program in some fashion. So high schools are an area, but I want to focus on colleges and universities. What do you do? Well, if there's a college or university near you, I would approach that campus to meet with their foreign student advisor. Every school has a foreign student advisor. They're the ones that help those international students get there, go through the visa process, make sure they take their TOEFL exam, that their English equivalency is going to meet the standard for enrollment. But they also help them in their orientation program and then facilitate their success while they're carrying on in their studies, and also will help them in their return to their home country. A foreign student advisor actually is a great job for a believer. This is one of those career choices that I like to tell people about. If they love working with students, have a heart even for discipleship, they have some administrative skills and a heart for the nations, becoming a foreign student advisor, it's actually a professional position. There's a national organization called the National Association of Foreign Student Advisors. I used to go to it every year. And people from every school in America out here, I'd be interfacing with the foreign student advisors from USC and UCLA, Pierce College, Valley College, as well as us out at the Master's College at the time. And I really learned a lot professionally in those contexts, but I also learned a lot as to the needs and opportunities of international students around the world. So find their office and do what I said at the high school. Just say, hey, I have a bunch of families. You don't have to hide the fact that you're in a church or their families from your church who like to serve. A lot of these programs have been cut through finances, so they're very glad to have people come and volunteer. And you can offer your services. If they have an orientation program or if they're looking for people to invite students over to their home for a cultural experience, holidays is a fantastic way. Thanksgiving, I don't know what you do at your table. At our table, we go around, express our gratitude to the Lord for our salvation and what he's done in our life the last year. Imagine having an international student from Syria or Sudan or anywhere else in the world sitting there listening to that. You know, they're out from under the immediate pressure of the regime or even the pressure of their own family. And because they're in the college environment, they're already asking life questions and they're open to more new ideas. And just at your dinner table, they get to hear about Christ. And you can offer them a Bible and do so many fun things. Take them to a ball game. You know, stuff you do with your family. Just bring them along with you, okay? Another place you can look for international students is where the Christian fellowships on campus are meeting. Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. Don't worry, you can go online and just search Christian International Student Organizations, and their websites are so designed that you can put in your zip code or your school, and they'll tell you exactly who's meeting, where they meet, and give you all the contacts. It's that accessible. I mean, it's just sitting right there for us. They also have resources to disciple and to serve international students that you can take advantage of. One of the best, in my opinion, and I know of some friends' church up in Montana who work with this organization. It's called the International Students Incorporated. If there's one thing you take away from comments about international students, write down International Students Incorporated. They actually will come and consult with your church, and they do training on how to reach and serve international students. And just the resources are amazing. Training, ideas, and it's they've done it all for you. So ISI is a wonderful organization, and they can serve you well. But let me tell you a story of a good friend of mine. He was here this week. I met him 35 years ago. His name is Mark Rentz. Mark was a professor of English. He'd served in Japan for a few years with his wife, came back, got a job at Arizona State University. Today, Arizona State University has 10,000 international students, largest international student population in the Tempe, Scottsdale, in Phoenix area. Mark has the most tender heart, love for Christ, and love for international students of anybody I have ever met. And he and his wife, Barbara, he said, I was just a poor professor, so all we could afford was spaghetti, but we'd invite the students over in my class that were international students. And he says, to this day, I think he's been doing it for 40 years, every Thursday night, every week, is spaghetti dinner for international students in his home. Okay, so just as a professor, he started doing that. But then they had a summer language program for those who needed remedial training in English to get ready for the TOEFL exam to make it into ASU. He was asked to take over that program. So now he's working directly with all the international students. And as he was working with them, he learned more about their needs. And one of the things that he learned is 10,000 international students, they will migrate together with like culture and like language and background to their housing units. So whether it was dormitories or all the apartment complexes around the university. So Mark had a friend take him up in a plane, flew over the campus, this is before Google Earth or whatever else, and flew over the campus and took aerial photographs of not just the campus, but all the residential areas, apartment complexes around. And then he mapped out, here's where the Sudanese students are. Here's where the Saudi students are. Here's where he literally marked up that map. And this is the part I love. Then he went to the faithful churches in the Phoenix, Tempe, and Scottsdale area. And they all had students who attended ASU. And so he said, next fall, he did this early in the spring. He says, next fall, I'm looking for students who would choose to live, to rent an apartment in this apartment building and start a Bible study to reach these the certain language and cultural group. So what Mark did in his position, because he had information and he had a vision and context, but he went to the local church, and I think he got 7 or 8 churches to partner with him in this endeavor. And so they started sending basically their university students in as missionaries into those apartment complex, starting those Bible studies. And so when Mark or others encountered students, they could direct them to those Bible studies and vice versa to the resources at the university. Another thing that he did was there was a number of Muslim students there, and there's a mosque not far from the campus. And so when it was time for prayers, those students would ride their bikes and go to the mosque. So Mark bought a bike, and he decided when it was time for prayers, he was going to ride his bike with them. Now, he parked his bike in the bike rack where they parked theirs. They went in for prayers. He just did a prayer walk around the mosque. Or there was a Middle Eastern restaurant across the street. If it was lunchtime, he'd go there, eat, pray, and then he would meet them back at the bicycle rack and engage them in conversation. He goes, a lot of times we never rode our bikes back. We just talked all the way back. I'm just giving you 2 of just tons of ideas that I heard from Mark. Mark today is the chancellor of international students and international alumni for the State University System of New York. And if you have a chance to Google him, he's a dear brother, and I've learned much from him. So international students, ISI, there's no reason to wait. You can do this week when you go home. I might add, engage your elders in the vision for that, and also your youth workers. Maybe if you have a college department or someone heading up that ministry, so that you can, of course, bring them into the life of your church and care for them. Okay, let's shift to immigrants. Today, there are 48 million immigrants residing in the U.S., 48 million immigrants. Just over half of them are naturalized. Now, I'm not talking about politics here. I'll make one comment at the end of this about how the church should respond to that. But these are souls in need of the gospel. And that's how we need to see them first. Whatever our political viewpoint is on immigration and what's happening in our culture, let's not lose sight as a church of the need for them to be reached with the gospel, legal or illegal. I would say to that, as I mentioned earlier, urban or rural. This is true in most cases. How do you know who's in your community, these immigrants and refugees? Well, number one, find a local community center. I've done this a number of times, walked in and just say, hey, I'm an educator, I'm a pastor. I'd like to know what the needs are in the community. Because these people are poor, they're looking for assistance in these community centers. They often will, they're in those neighborhoods and they'll find them. I have learned more about my own town and city by the directors of community centers of populations I didn't even know were within 5 minutes of my home and what their needs are. I'll tell you one story, a lady named Lupe Lopez. Lupe was the director in Santa Clarita of our community center, and I was sitting across the desk from her, and Lupe, I'll never forget this. She leaned up on her elbows. She says, all right, I'm taking my county employee hat off. I want you to know I am a liberal, feminist, Hispanic woman who graduated from Berkeley University. That's how she started. She goes, but I know what you teach, and what you teach is what the people in this neighborhood really need. And you have freedom to run any kind of program or outreach through our community center. See, we make way too many assumptions that the door is going to be closed or the answer is no. You know what I was thinking about doing is renting one of those storefront shops down Main Street, and we would run our own programs out of that. We got an invitation from Lupe. So we did that for 5 years. A Spanish church was birthed out of that. We did ESL classes. We did tax workshops for immigrants with business people. We did tutoring programs after school. And we started even getting more invitations from other community programs in town to ask people from our churches and our students to get involved. So local community center, your U.S. Census data, I just looked at it again, even this morning, and there's more data there than you can consume, but it can be customized. They have a tool called the Data Gem on immigration, and it will actually show you who the populations are within your own zip code and neighborhood. United Way does this in L.A. There's something called the L.A. Almanac, and then your own city's website. If you're from a city that's maybe not as large, they typically will have demographic information. At Grace Church, we did a study years ago within a five-minute drive how many languages are represented here. And then what we did is we made sure on our patio for years were CDs back then of gospel sermons in those languages. So as people went to work or went to school, they had those tools in their car, in their purse, in their briefcase, and could make sure that that was available to them. So I think what pastors need to do if they're going to take this seriously is educate themselves on who's in our neighborhood. And then just simply ask the question, what are the opportunities to reach them? Well, I don't have time to get into all the examples, but I mentioned tutoring, ESL classes, either in your church or participating in local programs. One of my favorite stories is some dear friends from the Central Valley. They're actually farmers. And because they employ so many migrant workers in their companies, it's a family of farmers, they actually hired a Spanish pastor to come and be a chaplain to their workers in the fields. The church committed the resources to actually have a chaplain who was serving their workers and would offer services for them. He would go visit them. As a result of that, churches were planted. They've replicated that model because they have farms overseas, Mexico, Peru, South America. And so it's not just a domestic, it's an international opportunity as well. But it was a partnership with the local church who had a heart to support the work of reaching immigrants. Today, our schools around the world where we train with TMAI, we're asking every pastor that we're trained to think about who are the refugees and immigrants in their own neighborhoods. Today, we have schools in Europe working with Syrian refugees. We have, where our school is based in Jakarta, Indonesia, there is a large Pakistani congregation at that church that are being discipled. In South Africa, just one testimony, a dear Chinese man was sent as part of all the Chinese infrastructure projects they're doing in developing countries. He heard the gospel in Johannesburg, got directed, trained to be a pastor at our school in Polokwane, and is now pastoring a Chinese congregation in Johannesburg. Our school in Berlin, the largest Turkish population outside of Turkey is in Berlin, and they're actively reaching out to them. I mean, I could go on and on and on. It's the opening of your eyes and then considering what does it mean for us to do that. Just a few things to mention, and then I want you to hear what Grace Church is doing. It's one thing to go out. Remember we talked about hospitality to start with? This is where it has to be applied. Assimilation into your church is something we have to take seriously. You might have to prepare your people to look carefully at the scriptures and look at the issue of partiality, attitudes of prejudice, okay, and don't assume they're not there. And I'm not talking about the woke agenda and getting into all this discussion about racism, although it is an issue, and we need to think biblically and carefully about it. But do not be surprised if there are people who still have latent attitudes that get provoked. And if you bring these people into your church and they encounter that, your church doesn't extend the welcome that God would want your church to extend. If they feel like they're intruders or people meet them with suspicion or fear, or there's just, it can be a little uncomfortable cross-culturally in that sense, so you just use humor sometimes, and that can be done a lot of times with sarcasm, or even just good intentions, but ignorance can communicate, you really don't belong here. And that's for another whole lecture of how to deal with that, but I'm just naming it. Another thing to consider then is, are you going to adopt a multi-congregational versus a multi-ethnic approach to your church? A lot of churches today will have ethnic congregations, and it's usually driven by language. and that's understandable. People can't understand the preaching, so you have a Spanish service or whatever it might be. That does not mean, though, that the leadership, okay, is one. And so at Grace Church, we have a large Spanish ministry. We have a number of other ethnic Bible studies that you'll hear about. But we don't have two elder boards. We do not have two leadership teams. And a lot of times when you do have to have a multi-congregational approach because of language, you can unintentionally communicate to those dear people that they're second-class citizens because they have to meet when the English congregation doesn't meet. The English-speaking pastors never go visit. There's no invitation for the pastor of that church who's typically bilingual to come preach in your pulpit. And there's so many ways you can model unity up front, but also on a personal level. And so you need to anticipate how you're going to deal with that in a wise fashion. There's a great book by Manuel Ortiz and Harvey Kahn. Manuel Ortiz, Harvey Kahn, they taught at Westminster Seminary, entitled Where the Nations Meet. And it looks at which model you're going to follow and some ideas about how to work through that. Another dynamic you need to prepare your church for is dealing with first, second, and third generation dynamics. First generation speaks their native language. They want to hold on to that home culture. But they also impose a lot of demands and expectations on their children when they come. Now, their children typically are in the public school or in a school system in English. And where the greatest integration in our churches is in the children and youth ministries. And if you could make sure your youth pastor is discerning and understanding that the kid he's trying to disciple who comes from a first-generation immigrant home has pressures on him that you might not be familiar with to maintain the language or cultural classes or, you know, all that kid wants to do is fit in and be an American. So there's a lot of tension in the family over this, okay? And you have to know how to lovingly shepherd these young people. Now, by third generation, they're English speakers and they don't even speak their original language. Okay, so then you have people in your church who look ethnically different, but they don't speak the language, and people make assumptions about them all the time. And they deal with a different kind of dynamic where, well, what's wrong with you? You're Hispanic. How come you don't speak Spanish? So there's these kinds of things that can manifest themselves in the body that, at least if you're aware of them, you can be thoughtful in when you're discipling and having conversations with them. So I'm just trying to highlight a few things. There might be more pronounced cultural conflicts. If you're white like me, American, you might say, oh, we have all these Asian people in our church. Okay. And I admit, it's hard for me to make the distinction between Chinese and Thai and whatever nationality they might be. But see, you can't make the assumption that they all think alike. They're all unified in their thing. They all have their own history. There's historical tensions and dynamics between them, Koreans and Japanese and Chinese and Japanese. I mean, so you don't want to be naive and kind of think, oh, we're just going to have this kumbaya moment in the church without really understanding how to shepherd people through those kinds of historic perspectives, conflicts that come out, and practicing real biblical peacemaking. Let me just say to that point, as people come under the authority of God's word and apply the truths and they mature in this area and they too don't practice partiality and there's a humility and loving spirit and they experience unity, it's the most beautiful thing as far as the testimony of the gospel and what it can do. So your church has an opportunity to offer the world something that the world will never know or negotiate with any peace treaty, any law, any other external way to try to reconcile the conflicts between men. And that's where the gospel is a beautiful thing. Lastly, I just want to mention there can be disagreements on how to handle undocumented immigrants. And we tend to run to extremes. Here's what they are. One is we just ignore it altogether. Or two, there's those who say you have to report it, or they have to report it. There are others who say you have to be deported, okay? And I know we were discipling and shepherding a man in our Spanish ministry who married an American citizen. He was from Honduras. He was here illegally, came to faith in Christ. They had children. The children are U.S. citizens. And so shepherding that family, and when he came to faith in Christ, he was notified that he was going to be deported. So what we did is we walked with them through that entire process. We got them immigration attorneys to look at that. He was deported, but when the time came, there wasn't a decision about him going and his wife staying. His wife said, we're married. We're all going. The kids are going. I'm going to move and learn Honduras, what it's like to live there. But you know, it was so fun because of our global network, we were already introducing them to pastors and churches in Honduras that received them. And this is another way that we can work. But I would say this, if you're going to take this seriously, find an immigration attorney. There is a pathway to citizenship. You can stay here if you're committed to following that. Now, it's complex and it's challenging these days, but there's a third path, and we wrote a chapter in a book by our elders a number of years ago, I think in Thinking Rightly in a World Gone Wrong, and it lays out this third path of how to help illegals pursue pathways of membership until that has been achieved or they've exhausted it and they need to go home. And all right. Now, I invited my friend Sheldon Coe to come. Sheldon works in our outreach department. He's on staff. He oversees our local outreach. And Sheldon, I'm just going to give you the rest of the time to give testimony to what Grace Church is doing as far as local cross-cultural outreach. So come on up, and then I'll close when you're finished. Well, I think we only have till 3, right? Yeah, so give it to him, okay? Oh, sorry. It's
okay. Oh, thank you, Mark. That is so encouraging. And can you hear me? Okay, here we go. Yeah, it's such a joy. It's such a joy to be here. I think this Shepherd's Conference is my 10-year mark being here with Mike Riccardi, serving in the local outreach ministries. And it's so exciting. Thinking about reaching the nations, you know, God is a God who saves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we have the nations right here in our backyard, as Mark said. And so that's what we're doing. We're the local outreach department. We're looking to reach the community right around the local church. And we do that in a lot of different ways. So I'm going to share a few encouraging stories and just get you thinking about that. One of the ways we do that is we have what's called our neighborhood outreach ministry. And that's a Sunday afternoon ministry. That's actually where I started, how I got connected with the local outreach department as a volunteer 10 years ago or so, 11 years ago. And that ministry has just grown so much. And what happened is when I first came here to the church working with Mike, we realized that the community that's around us that we're trying to reach, they live somewhere. They live in homes, usually, around us. And depending on which kind of community we're talking about, we're also doing homeless outreach. But let's talk about those who live in homes right around our local church that could literally walk to our church and visit us. Makes discipleship easy. It's just such a blessing. And so what we did was we created a mapping system where we basically zoned out our entire neighborhood around us in about a 1.5-mile radius. And we're looking at 13,500 structures around Grace Community Church. There are lots of different ethnicities within those 13,500 structures. And just to give you an example, because I did a lot of data input for quite a while on this, we're here at our church. We have Roscoe Boulevard. Let me make sure my orientation's correct. Going this way, the Thai Temple. You saw that big Thai Temple down here. I don't know if they buy out the homes or how that works, but there are a ton of Thai-speaking people right around that little pocket. I could get up on Google Maps right now if I had it on the screen and show you where the Thai-speaking community is. There are so many Thai people. It's amazing. And so then I'll explain a little bit later how that integrates with our ethnic ministries. And then on the other side, When we come, there's a Hispanic speaking population. This area over here, Hispanic speaking. Right on the other side, Armenian speaking. So I could literally get on the map and show you that there are pockets where these people live right here in our neighborhood. And when I'd show up at the door, sometimes I'd speak to an older person who doesn't speak English well. And so I'm like, man, I wish I could proclaim the gospel to them, but I just can't speak. And so that's where our ethnic ministries come in. And it's been such a blessing. We have 7 ethnic ministries that at Grace Community Church. And it's kind of gone back and forth depending on leaders, depending on who's here. We have Arabic, Armenian, Chinese, Filipino, Korean, Russian, and Thai. And not only do we have these ethnic ministries that meet once or twice a month on the church campus, but there are oftentimes there are seminarians who are here, they do translation of the sermon from Pastor John. So when Pastor John is preaching, there's a headset that people can get if they speak just that particular language, and they can hear Pastor John's sermon live to help with that integration. And so this works together in some incredible ways, and I could talk a really long time about all these details, but I'm just trying to think how to maximize the time, give you a little bit of how things come together. I think that would be encouraging for you. And so, I mean, there's been times where we've gone out doing evangelism. We have door-to-door teams, let's say 10 door-to-door teams of 3-4 people. We mobilize them into the neighborhood. They know right where they're going. There's team leaders for each team. We try to have the Spanish speakers and Russian speakers all spread out on these teams. And I remember there was one Sunday some time ago that there was one Russian guy in the group of 10 door-to-door teams. We visited like 150 houses in 2 hours. And we sent all these teams out, came back. We like to do a debriefing every time. Let's hear a little bit about what God has done. And the one Russian guy was on the team that had one house where they spoke nothing but Russian. And they had a really long conversation about the gospel in Russian because we have this this Russian outreach. And then he's able to go back and ask them, hey, you want to come to our Russian outreach at Grace Community Church? You can hear more about the gospel, come to understand more about this great God. They can talk, they can give him a Bible in Russian. So it's been such a blessing. There was another time, I think on this side of our area of our church, I remember going to a home, and I can't remember exactly who made first contact, but there was a Thai-speaking family. Actually, the husband, he spoke English. The wife spoke Thai, and her English was pretty poor. And they let us into the home. And we had a whole gospel conversation right there in the home. You know, I could throw a rock if I didn't have this building in the way. And it was amazing. And we went right over to this house and tried to talk and tried to communicate. The guy was able to understand. Obviously, she had trouble. So what do? We went to our Thai outreach. And we said, hey, we need your help. And so we sent them over, and they began to work with this family, and they were able to proclaim the gospel to the gal and continue to minister to the guy. And they came over and started attending and became regular attenders in our Thai outreach at Grace Community Church that meets each month. And I reached out to our Thai outreach leader even right before I came here just to kind of check in on that situation, get the most current update. And it's incredible. He came to saving faith. She's been ministered to. He actually passed away, but because he came to saving faith, we were at his doorstep. We know that we're going to see him in heaven one day because of that touch point. And she's still there being ministered to by that group, and it's just an incredible thing. And we also just have many other stories about folks who have just come in there, had been saved, whichever group we're talking about, it's happened. And as they're there, there is discipleship happening. There's Bible teaching happening. And so they are learning, the folks who come and they're new to the gospel are learning English as they're learning the gospel. And they're able to go listen to the headsets. And as they rub shoulders and we remind them that, you know, God is a God of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're not just isolated here. It's great to be able to rub shoulders with them and to for them to grow in their understanding of English as they hear the gospel in their mother tongue. And so it's just been very encouraging to see how that has worked. And there's been so many stories like that. I mean, even our Armenian outreach, which is a newer launch, we had it a while ago. It fizzled out because we lost our leader because he was a seminary guy. And it revived again. And now it's bigger than ever. And they meet each month. And I remember I was just at the hot chicken place just on the other side of the highway here with my family. And I'm talking to a guy in the restaurant who's Armenian. And he's, I think it was the server. And I remember just striking up a conversation, getting into the gospel and telling him, yeah, we have an Armenian outreach. And they got him. They found him. Our group had already talked to him. And he's like, yeah, they reached out to me. I've already been attending. You know, I'm like, and he wasn't a believer, but he was interested. And so it's just really, it's really encouraging to see how, you know, what's been happening and recognizing that we're not trying to create all these different ethnic Bible studies that are separate from the church and pull people apart. We're trying to bring that unity and bring them together, but it takes time. You can't just learn a language immediately. And we want to make sure that they're not just sitting in a service with Pastor John and they're not understanding the truth week in and week out. And either that salvation, you know, that comes through hearing, right? They can't hear, or maybe the sanctification, right? That comes through understanding the word is not possible because they can't understand well. And so we can bridge that gap and continue to do so as until they integrate and they can understand English better. And so it's been such a joy. And so we've just seen how these different ministries have overlapped. I have so many other stories. I'm trying to think how many I'd tell you, but just to see how these different groups have worked together has been just truly incredible. And so I don't have a whole lot. I don't know if I can say much more. I don't know if I should
I think we're out of time, but they had to meet you, Sheldon, and he's a great resource to you, okay? And I love working with him. You get the idea, right? A couple of things just to wrap up so you can go grab a seat. In the new missions textbook, there is a section on local cross-cultural outreach, so there's some articles and resources on it. There's actually quite a bit online that if you investigate, you'll find some really great resources there as well. Wanted to let you know again that at 5 p.m. we're hosting dinner, TMEI upstairs. If you'd like to join us, please scan that, let us know. Love to have you come and join us. Let me just clarify, do they have to scan that, Matt? So we know how much food, okay? So basically it's like ordering your food and picking it up like we do now. But anyways, please come join us. We'd love for you to find out more about the ministry. The Center for Biblical Missions is going to be hosting more content in the future as it relates to these kinds of issues, but also we are translating so many resources around the world for particular languages. We're working in almost 45 languages. We are currently looking at how to make sure if those resources are available, let's say Ukrainians, if they're available in Ukraine, how do we make them available to anywhere else in the world? So right now, we've just had some success last week of putting some resources up on Amazon that are also available in other languages. And so we're looking how to make sure that wherever you have access to people of speakers of other languages and you want to get sound theological resources into their hands, where they exist, we're working through the process of trying to figure out a smart distribution or a way to access that. That would also be true at Grace to You with all the foreign language translation of John MacArthur's content. And then we have a master plan we're working on between the University Seminary, Grace to You, and TMEI of all content being produced that is going to be translated and made available is a common platform or a way to access all of that. So pray for us in the days to come because we want to make sure that we work hard to resource every church here and around the world to reach the nations. So, all right, I'm going to hang around for a few minutes. If you'd like to talk, Sheldon's here. If you need to run, feel free to run. But thank you guys for joining us. And I'm grateful to find there's a number of you working with international students. Lord bless you guys.